If you would ask, is there a God? Most people in our area at least would respond by saying, yes, sure there's a God. And you could ask that of people of other faiths around the world, like Hindus and Muslims and Buddhists, and they'd all say yes. Even Unitarians would say yes. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, they all say yes, there's a God. Maybe your neighbor who never goes to church and has no thoughts about spiritual things would say, yes, I believe there's a God. But if you would ask that person, what is God like? Then you would get a variety of conflicting responses. Most people, when they think of God, think of a God that is much different than the God of the Scriptures. As you talk to friends and your neighbors about spiritual things, you need to be careful that you do not assume that when you talk about God, that they understand who you are talking about or that they understand the God of the Bible. Even many from traditional Christian backgrounds have an unbiblical understanding of God. For example, they may think of God really as kind of a gracious, kindly grandfather, filled with love and goodwill, desiring to give you gifts and to bless your life and make things happy and good and smooth for you. A God who makes no demands, who requires no loyalty, and never infringes on a person's free will. Many think of God as one who is benevolent and kind, and regardless of how you live your life, whether or not you even acknowledge Him in any meaningful way at all, somehow He'll manage to get you into heaven. Nothing to fear about our God. Their God is a God who is there if you need Him. In times of disaster and crisis, He's there. But otherwise, He goes about His business and leaves you to go about your business. And the reality is, many people who claim to believe in God are deistic. Deistic in their thinking, deistic in their practical lives. In fact, probably practically, they're atheists. And sadly, many professing Christians fall into this way of living. There is a God, but He has nothing to do with my life. A discussion of who God is and our relationship to Him and Him to us is not just an academic, philosophical exercise. It's a critical question of life. It has eternal consequences. This has to be right, or you are eternally wrong. So who is God? What is He like? What's His character? The Bible has answers, clear answers to this question. And wrong answers, unbiblical answers, lead to eternal doom. It's a critical question of life. Paul expressed it this way to the Roman Christians. Whatever or whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? The psalmist writes, salvation belongs to the Lord. And he uses Jehovah or Yahweh. God says in Isaiah 45:22, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, the apostle Peter preaching says, neither is there salvation in any other, There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If people that you are talking to about the gospel have their faith in any god other than the God of the Bible, whether those gods are idols of stone and wood or idols created in the mind, their faith is misplaced, and they are yet in their sins, and they are hopelessly lost. The world does not want to hear this, but the Bible teaches every religion except Christianity, biblical Christianity, Orthodox Christianity, is a false religion. They worship false gods or a false god. And their adherents, no matter how sincere, no matter how faithful, no matter how moral, their adherents are bound for eternal judgment and damnation. So who God is, who the God of the Bible is a critical question, not just for us, but for everyone. Our text this morning, Genesis 1:1, states that the true God is the one who created all things. We read the Apostles' Creed earlier, and in that we confess that I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. The Westminster Confession is lengthy on this statement as to who God is. I read just a portion. The confession says, "There is one only living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection, immutable, eternal. It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good." One of the things that's interesting to note, we start off Genesis 1:1, and there is no argument for the existence of God. The Bible assumes there is an understanding of God. There is a knowledge of God in everyone's heart from nature. As the psalmist put it, only a fool doesn't believe in God. Because the heavens declare the glory of God. It's called general revelation. Without the scriptures, Paul adds, what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Romans 1:19-20. So Genesis 1:1, we start out at the beginning with nothing but God. The word that Moses uses here for God is Elohim, not Jehovah. The root is El, and it means strong or mighty one. And what could more dramatically show the might and the power and the strength of Elohim, of God, than to create the universe, the heavens, and the earth out of nothing? Elohim is actually the plural of El. That doesn't prove the Trinity. In fact, it's referred to as the plurality of the plural of majesty. It's like the king refers to himself as we. But the God of the Bible is triune. And Elohim allows for that. It allows for the plurality of the Godhead. And then you go to verse 2. And the Holy Spirit is there hovering. In verse 26, God refers to himself as us and our and we. John 1 tells us that Christ was involved in creation. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Jesus emphasized this triunity of the Godhead. He emphasized his oneness with the Father. He acknowledged his knowledge, he indicated or stated, was one with the Father. That is, Jesus claimed to know everything that the Father knows. He claimed existence before his incarnation. John 8:58. Before Abraham was, I am. He is. He also said that as he had to leave, but he would be sending the Spirit, his Spirit, to teach and to guide us unto all knowledge. And this created a lot of opposition from religious leaders. They wanted to kill Christ. They wanted to kill him because he made himself equal with God. In fact, he claimed to be the Son of God. And he said if he didn't profess that and witness to it, the rocks themselves, creation, would cry out and bear witness to who he is. We see the Trinity in the baptismal formula of Matthew chapter 28. We are commanded by Christ to baptize in the name singular of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. No other religion, no other faith has such a God. And that is why the God of all other religions is false. Any faith that denies the triunity of God is a satanic counterfeit. They are false faiths, and they lead only to destruction. Genesis 1 teaches us that the God of the Bible, the true God, is one in essence, but eternally existing as three distinct persons. Genesis 1 also teaches us that the true God is eternal. In the beginning is the absolute beginning, the beginning of all things, the beginning of time. This is not the beginning of God's creative work. This is the beginning of time in the material world. It tells us that before the world began, before time began, there was nothing, nothing but the infinite God who inhabits eternity. And there, of course, here is an echo of John 1. As we read earlier, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, that is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, was there in the beginning. And he created all things that are created. So what does it mean that God is eternal? Simply, he had no beginning and has no end. He is without time. God exists out of time. He claims for himself the title I am. That is, he used the Hebrew verb to be, present tense. I am. And Jesus used that word many times. We saw it in our study of John. Jesus claimed to be, I am. God is eternal. He is without beginning and he is without end. He does not change. He does not develop in any way. He is perfect, eternally perfect. He does not increase in knowledge. He doesn't increase in wisdom or understanding. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Moses in Psalm 90 put it this way. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth, and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And the psalmist used that word for God, El, again. Dr. Samuel Clarke makes an interesting argument on this subject, and I quote, "Something must have existed from all eternity. For since something now exists, it is evident that something always was. Otherwise, the things which now are must have been produced out of nothing, absolutely, and without cause, which is absurd. For nothing can be produced and yet be without cause." There is a real universe, isn't there? You're sitting in a real pew. You either have an eternal, omnipotent God who created it all, or you have to have eternal matter. Matter that without intelligence organized itself into the beauty and the complexity of the universe that you see. It's either the God of the Bible who is eternal, omnipotent, and the creator, or it is materialism. Those are the two choices. Jesus put it this way, it's either God or mammon, material money, and the things money can buy. What did this eternal, self-existent, all-powerful triune God do in the beginning? Genesis tells us that He created the heavens and the earth. John tells us He created all things that are made. The eternal triune God created the universe out of nothing. He spoke, and the universe came into existence. That is the omnipotent power of the eternal God. Psalm 33, verse 6, a beautiful expression of this. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." God did not create by evolution. God created by the word of His mouth. Hebrews 11:3 teaches that by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things that are visible. God created all things by the word of His mouth. Genesis tells us, as well as other scriptures, including the New Testament, He did it in 6 days. Including the first man and then Eve. Adam and Eve, literal historical individuals created by God from whom we all come. And this is not only taught throughout the Old Testament. It's taught in the New Testament. It's taught by Jesus. So to deny creation by God, by fiat, by the word of His mouth, is to deny Jesus Christ. And that is why Genesis, in particular, the first three chapters of Genesis, are so attacked. Satan hates Genesis 1 through 3. Because that is the foundation of all that is taught in the scriptures about God and what He is doing. Let me elaborate on that. Paul bases his argument of man's depravity, that is our inherited sin nature, and the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary, upon the reality of creation, that is the historicity of Adam and Eve, and the accuracy of the Genesis account of the fall. Romans 5, verse 12 and following. This is what Paul wrote. "Therefore, just as through one man That is Adam. Sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, through whom came the law. Even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense, Adam, many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to men. Paul also made creation a part of his preaching of the gospel. That is, it's not something to hide back in the catacombs someplace for some theoretical, philosophical discussion. He brought this into his evangelistic preaching. So we read in Acts chapter 17, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God,'" in case they missed any. "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and of earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." And he went on preaching the gospel in Jesus Christ. Paul's whole sermon points the Athenians away from the false gods that they worshiped, that were unable to save them, to the true, living, eternal, triune God who created all things. Who God is matters. Because to believe in a God other than the true and the living God, the God of the Bible, is to believe and put your hope and faith in a false God, an idol, a God that cannot save. A few thoughts of application as we consider and reflect on these truths. The first is, atheism is not wisdom, it is foolishness. Absolute foolishness. No matter how intelligent and bright people might be, God says that atheists are the greatest fools in the world. They see the world that testifies of a master designer, a designer with beauty, a creator with power and might, and yet they will not own him nor seek him. In fact, they deny his very existence. Again, you either have an eternal, intelligent, all-powerful God who created, who brought the universe into existence and gave it order and design and beauty. And that's the clear witness to all of us from the world around us. Or you have an orderly, complex, beautiful universe that came into existence all by itself. Thoughtlessly, without any cause, from absolutely nothing. And to me, that is an unbelievable leap of faith. So that's why the psalmist says, "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God.'" The God of the scriptures is sovereign. If God is eternal, if he created everything that exists, the king Nebuchadnezzar was right when he said of God, "God does as he wills in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, 'What are you doing?'" God is in control of his creation, and he works, Ephesians 1 tells us, all things after the counsel of his own will. And no one can stop him. No one can stay his hand. No power in heaven or earth can oppose him with success. Related to this, as a sovereign creator of all things, God is the owner of all things. Our Creator owns us. God made us, and we are His. We have no right to question anything that He does. In fact, He has a king's claim upon us for our total, complete obedience, unquestioning obedience, and our worship of Him, and our service of Him. To disobey God, to ignore God, to disregard His will, to disrespect His majesty, is treachery, it's evil, it's wickedness, it's worthy of judgment and worthy of death. God calls it sin. And God says that the wages of sin is death, eternal damnation. In fact, the God who existed eternally and was fully sufficient in and of Himself, but who chose to create us and to give us life and intelligence and joy and beauty, not only does He own us, He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our love. He's worthy of our service. Worship is not primarily for our enjoyment and our pleasure. Much of evangelicalism has gone off the rails here. Worship is the duty of creation. It is our duty to declare God's glory and to praise His holy name. And it's especially true of those who have been redeemed by God's grace. Not only are the redeemed of God called to worship and to praise Him, but the psalmist says we are to worship Him with joy. That is, we don't worship with long faces because we got to do this and get it over with and get back to life. We are to worship with joy. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And it is to this God alone that we must look for our salvation. It's not enough to believe in a God, for the devils believe and they tremble. No matter what God it is, none of the gods of this world are the true God. And none of them can save sinners. The sovereign creator and triune God of the Bible is the only true God, is the only living God, the only God who can redeem fallen sinners and bring forgiveness and joy and hope and peace to our hearts. And so it is He who cries out to the wayward sinner, to the rebel, to the disaffected, to the discouraged, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. It is this God of the Bible and Him alone, that we must come to in repentance to find life, salvation, joy, peace, satisfaction, purpose. And we can come only through His Son, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. And it's this triune God, our Creator and our Redeemer, who calls upon you to love Him. To love Him with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind. To love Him above everything else. To live for Him. And to live for His glory. And to enjoy Him now and forever.